our studies in Luke chapter 6, we've been looking at Jesus' message from the mountain, the second Moses, as he descends to deliver the truth about the kingdom of God. And we've seen that he was instructing his disciples on how to live with kingdom ethics in the fallen kingdoms of this world. Not an easy task, but nonetheless one that he called upon his disciples to pursue. And in our studies of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, we've seen that there are certain fundamental differences between that kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. Those differences were highlighted by the statements of the Beatitudes and the woe to you. So we looked at those contrasts because that perception of the fundamental differences is driven by the fact that Jesus claimed that the kingdoms are really opposite in terms of their essential makeup. The characteristics are opposite realities. So within the context of that presentation of the opposites, blessed are you if you're poor, cursed are you, or woe to you if you're rich, blessed are you if you hunger, woe to you if you're full. Those contrasts were given to us so that Jesus could teach us how to participate in the principles of the kingdom of God. And the fundamental issue of that is great rejoicing. According to verse 23, be glad in that day, that is in when you're being treated badly, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So Jesus basically said that we could greatly rejoice because our reward was great in heaven. Now, in our studies of this passage, we've used the sun, S-U-N, and black holes in terms of the scientific terminology as the illustration between God and the evil that his enemies perpetrate. We've said that God manifests and exudes benefit like the sun, radiating heat and energy and light and all of those things, whereas a black hole just sucks everything into itself, totally ignoring anything that might be needed outside of itself, pulling everything just inward to itself. And we've used that as an illustration, a difference. But the question of reward begins to become a problem in our thinking when we do that. When we think about the sun radiating without any real concern for itself, black holes sucking everything in because their sole concern is themselves, and then we have Jesus teaching us that we ought to rejoice because we have this great reward coming. And this morning in our study, we're going to be looking at verse 35, and it says, but, going back to verse 27, love your enemies and do good. And then verse 30, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. So here we again return to this issue of your reward. Rejoice because your reward in heaven is going to be great. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Does anybody besides me see a conundrum there? Expect nothing in return except that your reward will be great. If it's true that we should be seeking the benefit of others, like the sun radiating heat and light and benefit, if that's really true, how can Jesus, with integrity, use great reward as a motivation for our behavior? Doesn't reward automatically turn your thinking inward so that yourself becomes the major issue? How can one be selflessly loving and still be seeking a great reward? In an attempt to answer that, we're going to look this morning at what Jesus said in the context of this great reward concept, and then why he used the great reward as a concept to motivate his disciples. Because I think it's manifestly necessary. If we're going to talk about the ethic of the kingdom being an other-centered ethic where we're seeking the benefit of others at whatever cost to ourselves, as John 3:16 says, then where does this reward factor come into play? And how does it come into play without changing our focus? How do we go about being selfless while looking for a great reward? So in order to consider that, as we look at verse 35, I want us to start by thinking about something that he said there in that verse when he said, "Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High." Now I want you to think for a minute about what being a son of the Most High means in relation to your reward will be great. Because I think the most fundamental issue in all of the issues that we think about is what I've always called the big T theology issue. Big T means it's capital. Capital T in theology means we're talking about God himself, not his works and the impact of his actions, which is little t theology. But the fact that big T theology is behind everything that we believe, or it ought to be. And when Jesus said, with the same breath, that your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, he was tying some things together that we need to think about. The idea of being a son of God, some translations use the word children, but that's the word huios, and it means a son. And in the scriptures, sons are reflections of their fathers, so that when the word son is used, it's talking about a manifest reflection of the original. Jesus was uniquely the Son of God because he was the perfect reflection of the Father. Well, if we're going to be sons of God, that means we're going to be manifestations of a likeness of him. That's why the scriptures make a distinction between believing in Christ and becoming a child of God and being led by the Spirit so that you're a son of God. Because you can believe and be a child and not be at all like your father, but you can't be led by the Spirit and not be like your father, a son of the Father. So when he said in the same breath that this great reward and this being sons of the Most High, he made both comments without a break, what he's really telling us is that in some sense, God seeks a great reward. That means when you hear your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, that there is something in God that seeks reward. And therefore we ought to also. But that just complicates the problem. Is God a self-centered, self-seeking God? Or is he really like the Son, burning up himself in order to radiate goodness for others? So that brings up the next issue. If God is something like what we're supposed to be in being motivated by a great reward, then the next most critical issue is the meaning of that word reward. What does it mean? Your reward will be great. Luke only uses this word three times in his gospel. And the most telling is the last one, and I want you to turn to it, Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus was giving a commission to his 70 disciples that he was sending out. It says in verse 1 that the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them out two and two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Now, that's important for our understanding here, because what Jesus is doing is he has a plan to go to the cities and other places in the nation to present his claim to be God's Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. But in order for that to be most believable, in other words, in order to try to create a situation where people can believe that, because anybody can make a claim. Anybody can say, I'm God, I'm Jesus, I'm the Messiah. In fact, people have been doing that for centuries. And Jesus knew that it would be a difficult thing for his generation to buy into his claim that he was the long-promised, long-awaited Messiah. He'd been going for 4,000 years looking for this person. So he decided he would highly prejudice the situation ahead of time, by sending disciples of his who would represent him in all these cities. And notice what he told them to do in verse 8 and 9. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now that means that there are going to be these two guys walk into this town. They're going to identify themselves as disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. And while they're there, they're going to heal whoever comes to them with any kind of illness in that city. And they're going to say, the kingdom of God is coming near to you, which means Jesus is coming behind us. And so now the stage is set for their faith, because they have to have some time to think about what kind of person could enable two just normal Joes to walk into town and start healing people of whatever sicknesses they had. What kind of power would it take to do that? What kind of a person would it have to be who could send two people into a town to do that? And they will have time to think about it before Jesus gets there and does even more than that with his claim. It's in that setting that we run into that third use that Luke uses. And he actually is quoting Jesus again. Because within the context of that, in verse 7 it says, to the 70, as they were to go two by two into the cities and places, he said, in verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. And if not, it'll return to you. And stay in that house, eating and drinking what is given you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's our word. It's translated reward. Here it's translated wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. What he's saying is, I'm sending you out. He told them in verse 4, carry no purse, no bag, no shoes. Don't make any preparation for this. Just do what I'm telling you to do. Go represent me to all these places. And I'll take care of what you need by motivating the people to provide you with your food and that kind of thing. And he says, the reason that I'm going to do that is that the laborer is worthy of his wages, his reward. Well, what does that mean then? Well, it means that the meaning of reward or wages is just recompense. You hire somebody to do something, you pay them what's fair for the accomplishment of the job. Jesus says, I'm sending you out two by two to go represent me, and your pay is going to be that I'll motivate the people to provide for the things that you need so that you don't have to worry about doing that. They'll do it for you. You do what I tell you to do as my laborer, and I'll make sure that your wages are paid. But the idea there is that the wage is a just recompense for the action taken. That's the point. And when we look back in Luke 6, and he says your reward will be great, he's not talking about something there that is just a gift. He's talking about something there that is the consequence of your labor. It's your wages. Now, in chapter 6, what were they supposed to be doing that would bring about these wages? Verse 35 says, love your enemies, do good, and lend expecting nothing in return. If you do that, there are going to be certain repercussions called wages that are going to fit into. Now, I'm going to call this just recompense, legitimate payment. Two things that are involved in that. What is the element of justice? There is supposed to be, in fair wages, the use of an equivalent that is seen as a legitimate substitute. Back before the United States became a mechanized industrial nation, it was an agrarian nation. People worked on the farm. There are lots and lots of people who were farmers because that's where the food was going to come from. And a lot of the people that were farmers didn't have much money, so they would do what they called labor trading. all the farmers in one area would get together, and they'd go from farm to farm to farm to farm to farm, harvesting the crops. And it was considered to be a legitimate trade-off. I'll come and work in your field, and when we're through with it, you'll come work in my field until we're through with it. And that's how they did their business without money. And then, of course, you got into the mechanized thing, and you found out that somebody could harvest a whole field of wheat with a combine a whole lot faster than all that hand labor and trading out labor and all that. So you just told the guy, look, if you'll bring your combine in my field and cut all this wheat and all that stuff, I'll pay you X number of dollars per bushel for doing it. And so dollars became the equivalent, the fair equivalent. And even in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus told a story about a guy who had a field of grapes that needed to be harvested, and so he went to hire some people, and he went down to the local labor pool and said, I need some people to work in my field, in my vineyard. And they said, I'll work for you. Well, what are you paying? He said, I'll pay you a denarius a day. Oh, that's pretty good. I'll work for you. So a bunch of them went out to work in his vineyard, and then he found out that there weren't enough out there. So he sent his man back to, or he went back into town to the labor pool to see if anybody else had come in that wanted to work. And sure enough, there were some there. And he said, I need some more people out in my vineyard. You guys going out there and working, I'll pay you what's fair. And then he went back at noon, and he went back at 3 o'clock. And finally, just before, an hour before the harvest was supposed to be over for the day, he brought another group out there to work for an hour. And then he told his paymaster, pay them, but start with those that I brought out here last and give them a denarius. So the paymaster gave those people that worked 1 hour a whole day's wage. And everybody saw that and said, man, this guy's really going to pay good. He paid them a day's wage for 1 hour, and I've worked 12 hours. But when he got up to the line, the paymaster gave him a denarius. What's this? Well, it's a day's wage. Well, I worked all day, and they got a day's wage for an hour, and all I get's 1 day's wage for a day's labor. And in the story, Jesus said that the master of the vineyard said, what are you griping about? Didn't you agree that you would work for me for a denarius for all day?
Yes.
Well, then take what's yours and get out of here. I haven't been unjust to you. Just because I'm generous doesn't mean that you can demand generosity from me. That's what I mean about just recompense. Gracious recompense was that denarius for an hour. But just was that you'd agreed this was a legitimate equivalent. I'll work 12 hours for that little piece of money. Okay, I'll give you that little piece of money for those 12 hours of labor. Just recompense, not gracious, just. So for it to be just, all it had to do was be an agreed upon equivalent that the person had decided would be fair. And it didn't have to be in kind. He didn't have to give him a certain number of grapes for all those he picked. He could give him this little piece of coin for all that labor. So that's the justice issue, the agreed upon equivalent balanced reality. But what about the recompense? Well, recompense is a word that means payback. In our creation world, the most fundamental principle of recompense is the law of cause and effect. In physics, it's called Newton's third law of motion. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. I love it talking to homeschool people because they all know about Newton's third law of motion, or the law of cause and effect. Well, that's the built-in reality of God's creation. You do this, and this is what's going to happen. Equal and opposite reaction. Now, in this issue, then, of recompense, it means you do this, you get that. It's just, but it's nonetheless a recompense. And in this issue of recompense, results are the major issue. Recompense is the reaction to the action taken. You don't work, you don't get the money. You work, you get the money. It's that simple. But as a reaction, recompense is what comes as the natural consequence of the justice that's driving this whole agreement. So this makes Jesus' point in verse 35 of Luke 6. Loving your enemies, doing good to those who hate you, lending to those who can't repay you, are actions taken in a cause and effect universe that are going to bring about, he says, a great reward. A recompense that is going to be the reaction to the action. So that Jesus is not dealing here in this text with a fundamentally gracious issue. It's a fundamentally just issue. Now that's why it was so important in our study last week that we consider the grace-driven reality. What kind of grace is in you when you only do good to those who do good to you? When you only love those who love you? When you only lend to those who will pay you back? What grace is driving that? But in verse 35, when he sticks this wages, expecting a great wage, he's moving away from the grace reality to the reality of creation order. Now that doesn't mean that there's no grace in the picture, but it does mean that the grace precedes the wage. In other words, if God provides you with the grace to accomplish an action, he has provided you with grace that is going to cause the reaction. But it's the action that causes the reaction. It's true, the grace caused the action, but it's the action that caused the reaction. So when he talks about wages, he's simply talking about the recompense for the action taken. He's not talking about what motivated it. That was in verse 34. What kind of grace is in you? What's motivating your action? Because that action is going to have a reaction, a recompense, a wage. And that means then that Jesus was telling his disciples how the justice of God is going to play out in terms of their activities as his disciples operating under the ethics of his kingdom. And then he says that it won't be... He doesn't use the word just. He uses the word great. And you say, well, now how can it be a just recompense if it's a great recompense? Well, the answer to that is greatness by definition means it's going to be way more than you expected. But by the same token, that more than is expected is involved because we started this all out by saying God's like this, which means that God's in the mix. And when God's in the mix, you're dealing with an infinite person. And that raises the impact of actions taken in regard to him to the nth degree. That's why no matter what you suffer in this world, the glory that will be revealed to you is going to be way beyond your expectation. And it's not because it's not a just recompense. It's because the action taken for Jesus is reacted to by God, who is infinite. So his payback is based on how it affected him. It's still just, but it's way out of our realm because we don't tend to think in terms of God's involvement. That's the reason why hell's forever, because people owe God, the infinite God, the debt of their sin against him, the infinite one. And since you can't ever pay it, you're there forever trying to pay it. So the great wage is just because God's in the mix, but we already said that. You're going to be sons of the Most High. You're going to be like God. Well, God's in this thing. So that brings us to the next issue. And that's a fundamental issue of why Jesus said, if you love your enemies and you do good to those who hate you and you lend to those from whom you will receive nothing, if you're going to do that, your reward will be great. He said that to provide them with motivation to do it. The issue is motivation. I think it's indisputable, though I know some people always will dispute anything. I think it's indisputable that no action is ever taken without a reason. That's motivation. You don't just do stuff. You do stuff with something in mind to accomplish. That's your motive. That's your motivation. I think it's indisputable. People just don't act unless there's an anticipated reaction. They do this because they expect that to result from this that I've done. Now, I don't think that it's disputable either that Jesus used this great reward as a motivator for his disciples. Let me see if I can put it in a contrasting way of thinking so that you can see what I'm saying. What if Jesus had said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, lend to those who cannot pay you back, and all of that will come to absolutely nothing? Would you be motivated to do it? Well, why not? Well, there's a thing called motivation. Let me ask you this. Does God engage in taking action that will result in vanity? Does he? Well, then why should I? If he doesn't, I don't have to either, right? That's how you become a son of the Most High. You start acting like he would act. Well, if God never does anything without a motive, then I don't have to do anything without a motive. And the motivation Jesus is generating here is, you do this very difficult thing called loving your enemies, doing good to those that hate you, lending to those who are not going to pay you back. You do those very difficult things, and I'm telling you that you're going to discover that it was worth it. Because what's going to result is going to be very great in terms of the wage you've earned by that obedience out of grace. That provides motivation. Because not even God takes actions without motivation. Even John 3:16 tells us what God's motivation was. So, since we've looked at the issue that God's involved in this, because your son's the Most High when you act like this, we've looked at the word wage, we've seen that it's a motivation issue, I want us to think now about the object, the objective. What is the motivation? God doesn't take motive-less actions. He doesn't do anything to vanity. Because he doesn't, that means he always has a purpose in mind. He always has an objective that he's going to achieve. Does that naturally make him selfish? No, it just makes him object-oriented. It would be absolutely foolish for us to stand up here and say, love, do good, lend, and your actions will ultimately prove to be a total vanity. Nobody do it! And it wouldn't be just because they're sinners. It would be because that's stupid. And God's not dumb, ignorant, foolish. He always has reasons for what he does. We should too. The fact that the reason is a great payment or payback doesn't necessarily make it bad. Let's think about that. What is the legitimate objective in biblical motivation? God never acts without motivation. He has something in mind to achieve. But by the same token, God never acts outside of the creation order that he's established called cause and effect reality. When God acts, he knows there's going to be a reaction. He's the one that set it up that way. And because he set it up that way, he doesn't even escape it. When God sticks something into the mix of human activity by his own action, he knows it's going to cause a reaction, and that reaction's what he planned. So God doesn't escape the motive issue, and he doesn't escape the cause and effect issue. And since no man, and since God himself, never escapes the issue of the results element, cause and effect reality, there's no escape from the question of what those results will be. You have to ask, what's going to be the consequence of this? Why am I motivated to do this? What is the reason why I want to see that reaction? I do this, I want that reaction. Why? What do I want to achieve? Well, according to verse 31, it's required that before we act, we ask this question. How will what I'm about to do affect that other person? because according to that verse, I'm only supposed to do stuff to others that I want them doing to me. So if I want them creating this kind of response in me, then I'm free to do that with them in mind to create that response in them. That's required according to the text. Just as you want people to treat you, you treat them the same way. Why? Well, your reward, your wage will be great. All right, what is that wage? Let me see if I can answer that question by saying it this way. I think it's inescapable that whether it's us or God that we're talking about, that unless we care about the answer to the question, what's the reaction going to be on them, unless we care about the answer to that question, we're not going to even ask the question. It wouldn't make any sense. If you don't care what the reaction is going to be, just do it. But don't come back whining later about how you didn't expect that. But nonetheless, what sense does it make to say, well, I really don't care if I accomplish this thing, but because this will produce that, I'm going to do this. It wouldn't make any sense at all. If you don't care about the reaction, why would you take the action? That's part of what's going on in here. And what I want you to understand is that personal concern is inescapably focused at the person who's concerned. That means the concerned person. If I don't care if I do you any good by lending without requiring repayment, then why would I lend without repayment, without expecting it? If I don't care. You see, care is part of the issue. But care is my problem. That means I have to look at what is driving me. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, your reward or your wage will be great. This is how it's going to affect you. All right? How is that not selfish? How is turning it back on me not self-centered? Well, there's only one answer to that, and that is what you really wanted to accomplish for them and why that causes the response you want for yourself. And what is that? It boils down to one word, life. But that one word is better understood, I think, from the biblical summary term, joy. If you want joy, Jesus says, you're going to have to produce it in others, because that's the wage that comes back. What little bit of joy you may produce in others will be greater in you, because your labor is going to create a great response, because God's in that mix. But the truth is, if you don't want anything out of it, you're not going to do anything. But if joy is what you want out of it, and you understand that you get joy by producing it, then there's nothing selfish in that. In fact, Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says there that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What does that mean? It meant that when he provided redemption for all those people who were lost in their sin, that if they would respond to the provision that he made and enter into the joy that comes from being forgiven, that would create great joy in him. For the joy that was set before him, he did something that would provide joy for them. So he was motivated by joy for himself. But it wasn't selfish, because the issue of selfishness has to do when you try to take advantage of somebody else, not providing them with benefit, but seeking benefit from it. That'll never work. Now, I realize that the issue here is really complicated in one respect, because we have this idea that if we do anything that's going to bring us any response, that somehow that's selfish. No, God's like that. Jesus did that. For the joy that was set before him, he provided joy for you. The Bible says that when one sinner repents, there's more joy in heaven than there is for all of the righteous who just go about doing their righteous stuff. Why is that? Because God's motivated by providing joy and receiving it. So we can conclude that Jesus was attempting to motivate his disciples to pursue a great wage and the wage would be the coin of joy. Whatever they did, they'd be paid in the coin of joy. It would be greater than they thought, but nonetheless, if they would do these things, they would be paid in this coin. Great joy. That's what the great reward is. That's why James said, count it all joy when you fall into these various difficulties. Think about the return that comes from responding to these difficulties properly. Even God does that. Jesus did it himself. So love your enemies, and the coin of joy will come back to you in great big piles of coin. Do good to those who hate you, and the return will be the coins of joy running into your treasury. Lend without expecting any return, and the return you'll get is a huge pile of the coin of joy rolling into your eternal reality. It's not selfish, because the issue there is you realize that the sowing, the things done, are motivated to produce joy in others. That's what the seed is. You seek to provide joy for others, and you'll get it back in massive amount. So there, I don't think that this text can be understood in any other way than saying Jesus wanted his disciples to be motivated by the same thing that motivated him, and that is the joy that's returned from producing joy. Produce it, and you'll get it back in an enormous quantity greater. It's like planting a seed of wheat in the ground, and then later the stalk comes up, and then it pops up all these individual seeds on the seed head. And you take that seed head at harvest, and you push all of the stuff off, and you look at the seeds, and you say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and you get 70 or 80 or 90 grains of wheat. All you planted was one. That's why Jesus said, it'll come back to you 100-fold. The issue is enormous response. And I've, by way of personal illustration, and I'll try to wind this up, this is the way it is for me. It's impossible for me to teach to the same degree of understanding anybody else. I have to understand better than I can explain it. And that means that there's going to be a reduction in what I've got to offer. Who do you think gets the most joy out of seeing truth produce joy in somebody else when you're the one who's doing the sowing? You do. Your rejoicing is greater than the person whose rejoicing is caused by your sowing of that. And that's an inescapable reality of God's created order. It's the only way the selfishness is not in the mix, because you cannot selfishly seek joy for somebody else. But if you do, the joy will come back on you. Great numbers. That's what Jesus is saying. He's trying to create for us an image of God who is committed to life to the max, and it gives him great joy to produce life in others, and so he does. It gives them joy, but he's happier than they are. I hope that just from our time that you haven't gotten lost in what I'm arguing, because my point is it's really easy to be self-centered and to seek a reward for self-centered reasons, but you can't do that with joy. You can't selfishly seek to produce joy in somebody else if that's really your attempt. You say, well, what if you're seeking to produce joy in somebody else so that it will bring great joy to you? That's still okay as long as you're really seeking to produce joy in them. Now, you mess that up. You try to use them as some kind of an instrument for selfish ambition, and you'll find that it's not joy that you get back because you didn't sow it. So give that some thought. I want you to think in terms of the way you're living your life. That's what Jesus was about. He wants us to operate on kingdom ethics, but he does it on the basis of our perception of a God who rewards us greatly based on the actions that we've taken by grace. Let's pray together. Father, we know that Jesus wanted us to strive to accomplish the commandments by grace that he gave to his disciples. He really does want us to love our enemies. He really does want us to do good to those who hate us. And part of his rationale for giving those commandments was so that his disciples would understand that great joy will come to them. And so, Father, this morning we pray that you will teach us to be seekers of the joy of others with the understanding that we can't sow that without reaping it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.